Hey, good morning, all you sinners. I resemble that remark. Hey, that sets the stage for this morning's sermon, all right? We're all a bunch of sinners, right? And we've been forgiven. That's good news. That's good news. I have a couple of pastor's picks as far as books this morning. There are a couple of books on the Puritan's prayers. We're going to be talking this morning about mourning over our sin. There are a couple of books on the Puritan's prayers. One is The Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision. The other one is Piercing Heaven. Piercing Heaven. I'm going to quote out of one of these here in just a little bit here, but it's talking about gut-wrenching, serious, sorrowful, godly sorrowful prayers of repentance for sin. And what we're going to be talking this morning, and this may ruffle some feathers, but we, the church in America, do not take sin seriously. We don't. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. As we go through the second of these eight Beatitudes, last week we looked at the first one about the poor in spirit. As we go through these eight, keep in mind, this is the Christian's constitution, the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Christian's constitution for how we're to live as children and as citizens in the kingdom of God. So keep that in mind as we go through the Beatitudes here. And I talked about last week how each one of these Beatitudes, again, Beatitude comes from that Latin word. It's talking about, means blessed. Each one of these builds on the other one. It's progressive. Okay? As we get through here, these Beatitudes, there's eight of them. Verses 10 through 12 is talking about one Beatitude. That's talking about we're going to be persecuted for our faith. It's just talking about one. But every single one of these Beatitudes should be prevalent, should be manifested in the Christian's life. Every one of them, to some degree. And we talked about Luke, when Luke gives his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pronounces some woes, four woes. But in Luke's, it's talking about the opposite of what these Beatitudes are for the Christian. Okay? Every one of these Beatitudes we go through here, the believer, the non-believer's viewpoints are completely opposite to what the Beatitudes are. The non-believer's behavior is completely opposite. When it talks about later on how the Christians are supposed to be peacemakers, the non-believer is a troublemaker. It's completely the opposite. So keep that in mind as we go through here. But every single Christian should manifest every one of these Beatitudes to some measure in their life, if they're a true Christian, if they're a true follower of Christ. Every one of them. We're going to look at the second Beatitude this morning, talking about the Christian who mourns. But I want to go ahead and go through these Beatitudes here to get the context and the flow of what we're talking about. But keep this in mind, as this is our constitution as being citizens in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Look at chapter 5 here, starting with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed." Blessed can mean happy, but it also means spiritual prosperity, spiritual satisfaction, all right? That's what blessed is talking about here, and we see that all through the Sermon on the Mount, blessed. So blessed are the poor in spirit. We realize we're spiritually bankrupt. We're spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to offer God. He provides everything we need. We don't have any resources to offer to God. We don't have anything to commend us to God. All right? He's the one who reached down to us. Religion is man reaching up to God. God reached down to us. Okay, so blessed are the poor in spirit. And this first one here, poor in spirit, is a key to unlocking this whole Sermon on the Mount. It's talking about the spiritual, not the physical. Not the worldly stuff, not the material stuff we look at in this world. This is talking about this whole Sermon on the Mount. It's spiritual. Keep that in mind as we go through here. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, we'll talk about this morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So you could term this here as, you know, the sad or happy from a spiritual standpoint, not the world's. The world's happy depending on circumstances. We talked about that last week. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. It doesn't mean weak. For they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Non-believers don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, and rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you exhibit these eight beatitudes, you're going to get persecuted. Those who want to live godly lives, the Bible tells us, will be persecuted. Maybe not to the extent like we're seeing overseas right now with our brothers and sisters overseas in some of these third world countries. But folks, I'm telling you right now, persecution is coming to this nation. It is. We ain't seen nothing yet. And that's really where the rubber is going to meet the road. Those who are truly in Christ, not in church, not in Bible studies, not in the choir, but those who are in Christ, that's where the rubber is going to hit the road. When the stuff starts hitting the fan, when persecution comes to America, but persecution is coming. I'm surprised it hasn't come sooner, to be honest with you. But it's coming. But if you want to live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted, whether it's at work, whether it's in your own family. Jesus has a lot to say about persecution in our own families. He talks about our own families hating us because of our faith. That's Jesus' words, not mine. You will be persecuted. If you're a Christian, if people know you're a Christian, you will be persecuted, you'll be mocked, you'll be ridiculed. If you're not being mocked and ridiculed and persecuted, maybe they don't know you're a Christian. Maybe they don't know I'm a Christian. Hey, we're all in the same boat together, right? I told you guys from the very get-go, years ago, that I was going to be probably the most transparent pastor you'll ever meet, because I realize I'm in the same boat as the rest of you. I'm just a sinner just like you guys, or I struggle with some of the same things that you guys struggle with. And I'm not going to try and be somebody I'm not. All right? So when I said this morning, good morning, you sinners, I was talking about me as well. But we exhibit these qualities, these attitudes, these characteristics in the Beatitudes here because of verses 13 and 14, which talks about us being the salt and the light in the world. How in the world can we be salt and light in the world if we don't exhibit these characteristics? We can't. We're just like the world if we don't. So every one of us, if we're a true follower of Christ, we're going to exhibit, we're going to manifest every one of these characteristics to some measure in our lives. And we're still growing. That's why it's called progressive sanctification. We're still growing. We ain't arrived yet. Anybody arrived yet? Anybody happy with your spiritual life today? I'm not. Ever had God's heavy hand on you for your sin? If you haven't, let me tell you something. When it does come, and it will come, it's not fun. It's not fun being taken to the spiritual woodshed. But the heavy hand of God, it's an uncomfortable, very, very uncomfortable, painful thing to go through. And that's what we're going to be talking about, sin this morning, because it's insidious, it's awful. It's the thing that God hates, it's the thing that nailed Christ to the cross. If you want to think about your sin, think about every single sin you've committed in the past, you're committing in the present, you're going to commit in the future. Look at every one of your sins, every one of my sins is a nail that nailed Christ to the cross. That's how we have to look at our sin. We have to see our sin the way God sees sin. Unfortunately, even in the church, a lot of Christians will wink at their sin, will downplay their sin, will deny their sin, will try and hide their sin, but yet their sin will find them out. That's what the Bible says. But we in America, we wink at sin. We have such a low view of God in the church in America. If we had the right view of God, every time we sinned, it would be gut-wrenching. It would cause us to have a godly sorrow. Not just a sorrow, I got caught, or I made a mistake, but a godly sorrow. That's how our sin should make us feel. We should be the most repenting people in the world. As Christians, we should be constant confessors, constant repenters, because we constantly sin. But God's heavy hand is very, very uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable. So that's where we're going at this morning. We're going to be talking about this mourning. And what's mourning talking about here? It's not the kind of mourning, it's not the kind of sorrow that the world experiences when the world doesn't reach their goals or something disappoints them and they're whining about it and they're crying about it and they're sorrowing about it. This is a different kind of mourning. This is mourning for our sin. This is a gut-wrenching mourning that's talking about here. There's nine words, Greek words, that talk about this mourning here. This word mourning we're looking at this morning is the strongest word in the Bible for mourning. It's that kind of mourning when you lose a loved one, or God forbid you lose a child. I can't imagine something worse than that, a mom or dad losing a child when you thought that that child would outlive you. That's the kind of mourning we're talking about this morning. That's the kind of mourning Jesus is using, this word he's using here. It's that gut-wrenching mourning and sorrow and pain and grief when you lose a loved one. That's what it's talking about. And it's mourning over our sin. Not as the world mourns because they got caught, or they're having to suffer consequences because they did something wrong. This here is totally different. Totally different. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's take this one verse and pick it apart. And again, I talked about last week about this whole set of Beatitudes being a paradox. It doesn't make sense to the world. And it doesn't make sense to a lot of Christians who have just read over it or glanced over it in their Christian life reading through the Bible. Once you stop, slow down. Slow is good. And slow down and pick it apart and spend some time with it, you'll find out what Jesus is talking about here. And it's all talking about our spiritual life, living as citizens in God's spiritual kingdom. And again, we tend to wink at sin. 200 or 300 years ago, the Puritans didn't wink at sin. They called it for what it is. They didn't call adultery an affair. It was sin. Adultery is a sin, but it can be forgiven if a person's willing to repent. It can be forgiven. Any sin can be forgiven except unbelief, except rejecting Christ. You reject Christ, all bets are off. But every sin can be forgiven except the rejection of Jesus Christ. But I want to read you one of these out of the Valley of Vision here. Listen to this prayer, this Puritan prayer. They took sin seriously. They took repentance seriously. They didn't wink at sin. They were serious. Listen to this here, this prayer I want to read to you. This is called talking about continual repentance. Listen to this prayer, all right? It starts out, "O God of grace, thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute, and hast imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, to loom, to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing, clothed in filthy garments. And by grace am always receiving change of raiment. For thou dost always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let me wear it. Every evening return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as a sun. And listen to this. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. That's one of the Puritan's prayers. Get that book and read it. But we have such a low view of a holy God that we don't view our sin as we should, that we're not heartbroken enough over our sin. Look, folks, I'm not talking about walking around looking like Eeyore. You know, thank you for noticing me. Or walking around, you know, having PMS, poor me syndrome all the time. I'm not talking about that. But we have to be serious about our sin. Jesus talked about getting serious and radical about sin. Cut your hand off, gouge out your eye. Jesus is telling us in these Beatitudes, we have to get serious about our sin. And that's hard to do in our culture a lot of times. But Jesus is going to be talking about that this morning. Look at verse 4 here. Blessed or spiritually prosperous or spiritually whole and satisfied, blessed are those who mourn, not moan, not complain, not gripe. There's not a blessing in people that complain and gripe and moan. And complaining is not a spiritual gift. Complaining is a pandemic in our culture. And I'm going to hit on that in a minute. It's a pandemic on our culture, right? Jesus is not talking about moaning and complaining here. He's talking about mourning here. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That means they're going to be given God's forgiveness for their sins and God's peace, that supernatural peace that only God can give. And again, Jesus is not talking about grieving or sorrowing as the world is. You know, we live in a broken world, right? There's a lot of broken stuff. There's a lot of broken people. There's a lot of broken relationships. There's a lot of broken marriages. There's a lot of broken hearts. There's a lot of broken social systems. There's a lot of broken stuff. A lot of broken things in our culture, but we should be absolutely broken over our sin. Absolutely broken over our sin. We live in a broken universe. And Paul tells us in Romans that our universe, our broken universe, it groans waiting for redemption, total redemption. But there's a lot of broken things. This word mourn that Jesus uses, like I said, it's used 9 times. There's 9 different words for mourning. This is by far the strongest. And it's talking about the same emotional feeling you have, the same gut-wrenching thing you have when a loved one dies. Whether it's a spouse, whether it's a mom or dad, whether it's a child. When I was stationed at the National Security Agency in Fort Meade, Maryland, back in the 80s, had a friend of mine, Wayne. He was an analyst that worked with me. And his wife, Tammy, they had a little boy named Nicholas. 6 months old, Nicholas. Died of SIDS. I'd never been to a baby's funeral until Nicholas's funeral. And I saw that little coffin up there, and it looked like, I kid you not, it looked like a small styrofoam ice chest. That little baby. And there was some gut-wrenching, deep grieving, deep mourning going on at that funeral. But that's the kind of pain that Jesus is talking about when we mourn over our sin. That's the kind of pain he's talking about. Do we see sin the same way that God sees sin? And I suggest to you that we don't. Especially in the modern church of America, we don't see sin the way that God does. I had a quote this past week. It says, "A mark of Christian maturity is not a life of sinlessness, but a growing sense of our sinfulness." I like that. I mentioned before, no such thing as sinless perfection. There's not this side of heaven. See, we still have the presence of sin, right? We've been cleared of the penalty of sin. When we get to heaven, there's not even going to be the presence of sin. We're not even going to have the opportunity to sin. The penalty of sin has been dealt with at the cross. That's good news. That's good news because we deserve God's wrath. But Jesus took it upon himself. That's good news. But that's how horrible sin is. It got Jesus nailed to the cross. But we talk about later on, we're going to talk about the comfort that we get when we mourn for our sin. And that comfort is the forgiveness God gives us. It's the peace that he gives us as we go through this life here. And again, this is not talking about moaning. It's not talking about complaining, all right? But yet we still complain. We still complain. It's just our nature. It's our fallen nature. It's the human condition. We're going to complain. Look what it cost the Israelites in the wilderness, right? Constantly complaining. God wanted to wipe them all out. And Moses says no. Moses intervened for him. But God wanted to wipe them all out. God wanted to start all over. It's part of the human condition. And we all complain. We all whine. We all gripe about the most ridiculous stuff. But Jesus was talking about this godly sorrow here. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn." There's our word. "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's the key. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Paul talks about a godly sorrow. You know, there's a difference between godly sorrow and the world's sorrow, right? Listen to what Paul says, the great apostle Paul. Paul even admitted he was the chiefest of sinners. After 30 years of being a Christian, Paul still said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." But listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. He says, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry," or not that you were made sorry, "but that your sorrow," this is the key, "your sorrow led to repentance." Turning from your sin, turning to God. Turning from your sin and turning to God. It's not just a change of mind. It's turning from that sin, walking away from that sin. "But that your sorrow led to repentance." That was the goal. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Sorrow that you got caught. Sorry that you got caught. You regretted it, that you got caught. "But the sorrow of the world leads to death," because there's no repentance. And you can't receive God's gift of salvation unless you repent. Unless you repent. And again, Christians should be the most confessing, repenting people in the world. Because why? Because we sin every single day. I don't sin every day. Yeah, you do sin every day. Trust me. Thought, word, deed, action, whatever. But we all sin. Every single one of us sins. If we want to see our nation changed, it's going to have to be one heart at a time. Pray for our nation. Pray for those who are in authority, our government officials. You know, so often I hear people always quote 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles 7. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn or repent from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." How many of you have heard that quoted a lot? Hey, context is king. Wake up and smell the context. It ain't talking about America here. That was a covenant between God and Israel. That was national repentance. Virtually everybody was repenting. That was national repentance. That wasn't just a handful of Christians getting together and praying for our nation and using this scripture here. Does God want us to pray for our nation? Absolutely. But you got to keep this stuff in context when you read it. You got an immediate context. You got a far-reaching context, a historical, cultural context. You got to remember who he's talking to. When you're studying the Bible, if you don't have things in context, it will mess you up as far as how you interpret the Bible. But this was a national repentance, just like Jonah preaching to Nineveh. That was a national repentance with Nineveh. God spared Nineveh because they nationally repented. However, a couple hundred years later, God destroyed Nineveh because they went back to their old ways again. But I hear people quoting this all the time, and it's talking about a national repentance. It was talking about the covenant between God and Israel. We're back in Deuteronomy 28. God said that if you obey me, you'll get blessings. If you disobey me, you'll get cursings. You read in the book of Judges. It's like Israel's on this roller coaster. They're doing well. Then all of a sudden they start rebelling again. Then God has to spank them. Then they're okay. They go back to rebelling again. This is national repentance. Yes, pray for our country. Pray for our leaders. But stop quoting this here unless our entire nation starts repenting. And it was national repentance. And we need to remember that. And again, we have such a low view of God, low view of God. We need to feel about sin, brothers and sisters, the way that God feels about sin. The church at Corinth was a messed up church. Would you agree? They were messed up in everything. They were arguing. They were fighting. They were misusing spiritual gifts. It was a messed up church. They were committing incest in the church. And guess what? The church was winking at it. There was a guy who was sleeping with his stepmother. And the church was laughing about it, boasting about it, winking at it. God wants us to take sin seriously. Listen to what Paul says, all right? Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. Even believers knew it was bad. And believers seeing the church doing this. You know, even today, 2,000 years later, the non-believers outside these four walls, they're watching to see how Christians behave. We're in a fishbowl, folks, 24/7. And everybody's watching to see how we behave, if this Christian stuff is really true or not. Your neighbor's watching you. Your coworkers are watching you. They're watching to see how you live your life. They're watching to see what you say, how you handle certain situations. But Paul says even non-believers won't even commit this kind of sin. They know, I'm sure some were, but the thing is, they frowned on it. The non-believers did. But the church is doing it. So Paul says that even the pagans don't do this stuff. They know it's bad. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother, sleeping with her. You're so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning. There's our word. You should be mourning in sorrow and shame over this sin, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. Talking about church discipline. That's something else we don't see a whole lot in churches today, is the church discipline. If we see a brother or sister sinning, we should confront that person, pull them aside. The goal is restoration, all right? Not condemnation. We condemn the sin, but it's restoration. If they won't listen, and you bring them before the church, and they still are not repentant, that's when you tell them, don't let the doorknob hit you where the good Lord split you. They need to go. That's church discipline. If you have someone that's willingly sinning and they could care less and they're thumbing their noses at the church, at the leadership in the church, others in the church, other brothers and sisters who have confronted them on the sin, it's time for them to go. Because you don't want them infecting the rest of the church. I know that sounds harsh, but we've got to preserve the integrity of the church body. So let me continue here. Remove this man from your fellowship. Paul says, even though I'm not with you in person, I'm with you in spirit. And as though I were there, I have already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan. Ouch. Give him to the devil. Let Satan have his way with him for a while. So hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. Here's what Paul was ticked off about too. They were laughing about, they were bragging about what they're doing in the church. They were boasting about it. Paul says, your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. Don't even take them to the fairgrounds for breakfast. Okay? Or Five Guys. Paul continues, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scripture says, you must remove the evil person from among you. That's out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Some heavy stuff, some radical stuff. But God is deadly serious about sin, and he expects the church to be deadly serious about sin as well. Sin is insidious. It's destructive and relentless. Sin will bind you, it'll blind you, and it'll grind you. Don't think so? Look at what happened to Samson, all right? Out of Judges chapter 16, verse 21. Then the Philistines took Samson and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, so they blinded him. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. He was grinding grain, something that was considered woman's work back then, not for a macho man like Samson. All right. Hey, speaking of macho guys, for all you macho guys, real men do cry. Real men do weep. Real men do mourn. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Especially at Lazarus' tomb when he saw the effect sin had. The effect of death. He saw the effect that sin had on the people around Lazarus' tomb. He wept for Jerusalem because he knew that only 40 years later, the Romans were going to come in, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. Over 2 million people would die. There were hundreds of thousands that were crucified during that time as well by the Romans. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He says, oh, if I could gather you like a mother hen does her chicks, but you wouldn't receive me. Jesus wept. Real men cried. David cried. David wept over the loss of his rebellious son Absalom and Amnon, who raped his half-sister Tamar. He wept over losing that child that he and Bathsheba had. Real men do weep. Real men do cry. Real men do mourn. But Jesus mourned. David mourned. Psalm 51. Jot this down and look at it when you get home today. Psalm 51, this is when Nathan the prophet confronted David about his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Listen to David pouring his heart out before God. Listen to what David said. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Get that? Always before me. Day and night, every single day, we sin. His sin was always before him. David's going to repent of this adulterous relationship, but it cost him. It cost him big time. So my sin is always before me. Against you, God, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Jump down to verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Jump down to verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices, this is key, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite or repentant heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's David pouring his heart out to God. That is mourning. That is godly sorrow that we've been talking about. David writes in Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. That's where you go. You go to the Lord. And delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. David says in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Ever been there? I have. It ain't pleasant. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, literally in the Hebrew, talks about the body's juices, those bodily fluids, everything from your blood and every other fluid you have in your body, all right? My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. It was dried up. David was wasting away. All because of sin. And all because of God's dealing with him. God will get our attention. He will. Whatever it takes, he'll get our attention. So my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You confess it to God. He knows it anyway. He wants you to come to him, humble in heart, and confess it and repent of it. That's what he's looking for. If you like Psalms, we're going to stay there. There were times that David just wanted to get away. Listen to what he says here. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. And here's the remedy he gives us for our troubles and our sorrows. All right, listen to this, verse 16. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud. Not just when it's convenient, or we've got a couple of minutes before going to the doctor's office, whatever. We pray continuously. Spend time with the Lord. And he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that wars against me. For there were many against me. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. That's out of Psalm 55. The last part, the second part of verse 4 says, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn shall be comforted. Again, that's talking about God's forgiveness and his peace that he gives for that. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, not confessing our sins, not repenting of our sins, it drives a wedge between us and God. It hinders our relationship with God. All right? Familiar passage here. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not. It's so much for sinless perfection. Okay? Let me read that again. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. We make God a liar, and his word is not in us. I never want to call God a liar. But we all sin. But he'll take us if we confess our sins, repent of it. He'll wash us clean. He'll cleanse our hearts. He'll soften our hard hearts. God comforts us right now in the present, right now, but he will also comfort us in the future as well. Okay, because when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any more death, no more crying, no more sorrow, none of that. Revelation chapter 21, God says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. For the non-believer who was sorrowing, who sheds tears, that sorrow is just getting started. Because for all eternity, hear me on this, why it's so important to share the gospel, because for all eternity, that non-believer who leaves this world without Christ, they're going to have sorrow, pain, suffering, and shed tears for all eternity. Did you hear me on that? The reason why sharing the gospel is so important. Because we don't know how much longer they're going to be here in this world. We don't know how many opportunities we're going to have to share Christ with them. But their tears, their sorrow, their pain, their suffering is just getting started. But as a believer in Christ, as a Christ follower, as being in Christ, we don't have to worry about that. All things are made new if you're in Christ. All things are made new if you're in Christ. Paul tells us death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're overcomers because we're in Christ. We have the victory over sin because we're in Christ. This word comforted here, or comforter, it's also from parakleo, that Greek word that also talks about the Holy Spirit. It also means the Holy Spirit. It means comforter. It means helper. We have the Holy Spirit to help us, to comfort us as well. If you look in John chapter 14, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, that's who's living inside of us right now. That's hard for me to wrap my mind around, that I've got the Spirit of God who can hold the entire universe in the palm of his hand. I've got his Spirit living inside of me. That's hard for me personally to wrap my mind around. But I will send you a helper, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, Jesus says. I will come to you. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance of all the things that I said to you. God is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We go through the stuff we go through. God comforts us so we can comfort others who are going through the same stuff, or they're going to be going through the same stuff. How in the world can I sit there and identify with someone who has cancer if I've never had cancer before? God wastes nothing. Everything we go through has a purpose in God's economy. Everything. It may not look like it, but trust me, he wastes absolutely nothing. And it's so we can comfort others as well. We need the body of Christ. We need each other. I want to conclude with this here. You know, we're gonna sin for the rest of our lives. I know that's not a very positive, upbeat message. You won't hear that in a lot of churches. But we're going to sin for the rest of our lives. And we need to constantly be confessing and repenting of our sins. You know, Paul had been a Christian for a little over 30 years. When he writes this, I'm going to read to you here. Paul still struggled with sin. The great apostle Paul, who God used mightily and who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, God used him mightily, but he still struggled. Like I said earlier, he said he was the chiefest of sinners, the worst of the sinners, all right? But listen to what he says here. This is after being a Christian for 30 years. Paul says, the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. He still had that fleshly nature, that sin nature. He says, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Paul says, I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Ever been there? But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable, wretched person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. That's out of Romans chapter 7. Paul realized he was still a sinner, but God still used him. God still used him mightily. I got a couple questions I want to share with you before we close here. Do you take your sin seriously? Do I take my sin seriously? Do we take our sin seriously? Do we mourn over not only our own individual sin, but also mourn over the sin of others, the sin of the world? Do we mourn over our sin and also the sin of others? Are you a constant confessor and repenter? That's the mark of a Christian. Are you a constant confessor and a repenter? And are all of these beatitudes present in your life in some measure? If you're a true Christ follower, every single one of these beatitudes should be present in your life in some measure. Every one of them. Not just a few. Every one of them. So you sinners have a great day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for your word. Father God, it speaks loud and clear. And Father, help us take our sin more seriously, Lord. Help us to see sin as you see it, Lord. Father God, help us to pray for each other. Father, help us to strengthen each other. And Lord God, you said you'd provide a way of escape, Lord, when we're tempted. Father, help us to take that way of escape, not giving in to temptation, Lord. And Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son to the cross, Lord, so we can have our sins forgiven, so we can have that comfort of forgiveness and peace in our lives, peace between us and you, Lord, that we've been reconciled to you, that we're no longer at war with you, no longer at enmity with you. So, Father, we thank you for that. And, Father, last but not least, Father God, help us to always, when we leave this building on Sundays, Lord, to remember there's a lost and dying world out there. And, Father, give us opportunities to share the gospel. Give us the words to say, Holy Spirit, empower us. Give us the boldness we need to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you for this church family, Lord. Keep them safe this week, Lord. Keep a hedge protection around them. And we just want to say we love you, Lord. And all these things we ask your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.